I should have sent you an email and asked you to read chapter 17 in 2 Kings before you come to worship this morning, but I forgot to inform you of it, and that is my mistake. And in front of us, here is a chapter which has made a really a great mark in the history of the Bible, or history of the children of Israel. And so we have a daunting task to understand this passage clearly and learn lessons. As you know, David was a man after God's own heart, and he was the greatest king in Israel. He was a God's chosen king over the United Kingdom of Israel. His son, the wisest man on earth, Solomon, succeeded to him, and the kingdom was prosperous under his reign and enjoyed peace during his reign, kingship. However, there was a blemish in him in the latter part of his life, very unfortunately, and he showed the signs of rebellion and disobedience to God, for which God punished him and eventually his posterity. The kingdom was divided during his son, Rehoboam's reign, and a big chunk of the kingdom was taken by a man whose name was Jeroboam at the time of Solomon's death in 931 B.C. Since the time of division, Jeroboam led his northern 10 tribes kingdom very well in terms of external posterity, and he led his people into spiritual bankruptcy. It is very interesting. Even though he was not a godly man of God, he did not really serve the Lord. He did not submit himself to the Lord. But he and his kingdom enjoyed tremendous external economical and political prosperity. External prosperity in the northern kingdom was only a mark for great political and social and spiritual decay. We should not wonder that Jeroboam was able to so easily lead northern Israel into a false religion. At heart, the northern kingdom of Israel, 10 tribes, was already an apostate and spiritually adulterous nation even before the time of the division of the country. Apostasy, in fact, does not require a lot of time. Even within a generation, severe decay and corruption can take place. Even within a lifetime of one leader, spiritual rebellion can possibly overtake every good spiritual trait of the people. Both the southern kingdom, Judah, which had only 2 tribes, and the northern kingdom of Israel, which had 10 tribes, were corrupt. God could very well have brought the whole country a total destruction at the same time, at that time, instead of patiently waiting. But Judah was spared from complete destruction. It was because the Messiah was to be brought out from the tribe of Judah. That's why it was spared for a while. In the meanwhile, northern kingdom of Israel had to be dealt with according to its own sin. As a part of introduction to this message, we need to deal with 2 problematic issues. One is of a chronological controversy, and the other is the event of Israel's destruction by the Assyrians. First, concerning biblical chronology, 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, relates the reign of Hoshea of Israel to the 12th year of Ahaz. There have been more controversies over chronological orders about the kings in the Old Testament. It is not my intention to discuss this particular controversy today. Instead, I would say a few words concerning some chronological controversies over biblical dates concerning especially Israel's kings. Sometimes it is possible that some numbers of the durations of particular kings do not match up with our simple mathematical calculations. They often can be explained away by the fact of the co-regency of multiple kings. For example, a king became very old, so his son stepped in and he began to rule together with his father as a king. Thus, in regard to chronological orders, some years are overlapping in terms of the years of their reigns. Therefore, if we calculate from the beginning of a new king, from his co-regency, to determine the years of his reign, we could come up with a different figure from a number of years calculated from the year of the death of the previous king, not the beginning of his co-regency with his successor. Besides, these differences could come from the different understandings of the Hebrew text of the relevant verse, because in Hebrew language grammar, there are quite interesting and unique points. Without explaining to you about the suggested problems related to 2 Kings chapter 17 verse 1, I could show you why sometimes scholars do show different views over these numbers. It is because of a specific tense system in the Hebrew language. If we take an example of a Hebrew verb, to walk, and suppose that it is in Hebrew perfect tense, just like in English language, I have walked, that is a perfect tense. But if we are going to translate Hebrew perfect tense, the verb to walk, the verb walk could be translated as walked, had walked, was walking, or began to walk. Therefore, this verb could mean a completed action of walking already in the past, and also it could mean a beginning of an action of walking at the present moment. We could see a difficulty in translation work. One lesson I need to leave with you is that we do not judge any part of the Bible text based on our simple impressions as we are reading through English translated Bible. We may end up with totally false and wrong conclusions if we are not careful. Have confidence in the Bible as God's inerrant and infallible word. The second issue we need to deal with is this. The northern kingdom of Israel was captured and eventually destroyed. A complete destruction. How could the people of God suffer with destruction and captivity? Besides that, even though we may recognize that the northern kingdom of Israel deserved to be punished and destroyed because of its own sins against God, we know that Assyrians, which were capturing northern kingdom of Israel, destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, Assyrians were not better than the Israelites. And how come evil pagan country comes into God's own nation, even though it was simple, it destroyed God's own people? If we know and understand that the northern kingdom of Israel consisted of 10 tribes of Israel, was totally wiped out, and the remnants eventually became Samaritans, we cannot but be shocked by such a painful end of the kingdom. So when the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed, we are not saying that just it was destroyed but later on restored. That's not what I'm saying. When it was destroyed, it was completely gone. In order to comprehend it, we may need to begin with the Lord's warning to Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 28. So maybe it breaks a lot of people's presuppositions to be shattered. It is because sometimes some people have an idea that because simply we are Christians, we are believing in God, everything must go well. Nothing can be gone into wrong. And I want you to know that that presupposition is terribly wrong. God is going to deal with every sinful things in our lives. And Deuteronomy chapter 28, second half of the chapter, is talking about God's warning against sinful Israel. And so like chapter 28 verses 59 to 61 says this, "Then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues and of long continuance, and sore sicknesses and of long continuance. Moreover, he will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt, which thou wast afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee. Also every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law, then will the Lord bring upon thee until thou be destroyed. So against disobedient and sinful people of God, God said, I'm going to bring all kinds of diseases and illnesses against you until you will be totally, thoroughly destroyed. Therefore, those people who are claiming to be Christians but living in sinful lifestyle, you need to be warned. God will not tolerate it. God will not cancel your sins until those sins will be thoroughly dealt with. It is the sign of God's love for you. In Deuteronomy 28, 63 to 68, and it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, which means nothing, and ye shall be plucked up from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall be the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart and failing of eyes and sorrow of mind, and thy life shall hang in doubt before thee. And thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt thou none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, Would God it were even. And at even thou shalt say, Would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart, wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes, which thou shalt see, and the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships. By the way whereof I spake unto thee, thou shalt see it no more again, and there ye shall be sold unto your enemies for bondmen and bondwomen. That is the solemn warning coming from the Lord against disobedient children of Israel. It is most important warning to observe that this was to be a worldwide dispersion of the entire nation after they were plucked out of their own land, scattered among all people from one end of the earth even unto the other. And that was a solemn warning given to the children of Israel just in case if they disobey God. They are truly Jews everywhere in this diaspora. All believers of God must listen to God's warning against sin, because sin brings always consequences. Today we are going to observe how the northern kingdom of Israel perished under God's judgment against its sin. Just in case if you feel too warm, you can use the fan or air conditioner. I notice that some people look very, very warm. Let me begin with the historical backgrounds. As a part of our historical studies, first of all, I would like to study two particular countries named in this chapter. The first country named in this chapter is the country of Assyria. Assyria is the foremost involved country in the chapter. Let me begin with the biblical data about Assyria in our text. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came against Hoshea of Israel. He was the successor. Shalmaneser was the successor of Tiglath-Pileser in the Assyrian canon, and we know little about him from Assyrian sources, since his records have been mutilated by his successors, the Sargonids, who were of a wholly different family. So Shalmaneser eventually was taken over or overpowered by a Sargon and the family of Sargon. Apparently there are some family relationships, but I'm not aware of those. And so Shalmaneser came into his northern kingdom of Israel, and eventually he was killed by Sargon, who take over the Assyrian throne, Assyrian kingdom. Though it could be a bit difficult to pinpoint the date of Shalmaneser's invasion into Israel, it could be about 727 BC. Shalmaneser found Hoshea's conspiracy. Up until that time, northern kingdom of Israel paid tribute to the Assyrians, but Hoshea began to show the signs of his rebellions against the Assyrians, so he stopped sending his gifts to Assyrian kings. And so as a result, Shalmaneser realized that Hoshea was conspiring against him by attempting to form an alliance with Egypt. And he was showing his disloyalty to him by not presenting customary gifts as he had done year by year. So eventually Shalmaneser came to Israel and he shut up this king, Hoshea, and bound him in prison. This invasion could be happened in 723 BC. The king of Assyria came to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. From the Assyrian inscriptions, not Shalmaneser, but Sargon, who claims to have captured the city in the first year of his reign, which means 721 BC. Sargon took Samaria and took Israel away into his own country in verses 6 and 23 in chapter 17. At first, Sargon carried off from Samaria no more than 27,280 prisoners and was so far from this depopulating the country that he assessed the tribute on the remaining inhabitants at the same rate as before the conquest. But eventually, during his reign, he effected a wholesale deportation took place. So initially, 27,000 plus people were taken away from the land of Samaria, northern kingdom of Israel, and later on, he basically emigrated everyone from Samaria into other parts of Assyrian Empire, and the people from other parts of Assyrian Empire were brought into the land of Samaria. And so as a result, the 10 tribes were completely gone. Egypt is another country mentioned in two ways. At the time of the events in 2 Kings chapter 17, the name of the Pharaoh was Saul, S-O, in verse 4. And Hoshea, king of Israel, felt that he could rely on the support from Egypt. Probably he was wanting from Egypt some sort of military assistance to fend off the Assyrian aggressions and invasions. It is interesting to know of his logic, even though we do not have any concrete information to establish any particular theory or reason for him to change his mind. Was Egypt better than Assyrians? God did not commend Hoshea in his decision for choosing Egypt over Assyria in verse 7 by explaining that Egypt was not a nation to rely on, but to run away from. Israel was once there under the bondage of slavery, and it was God who delivered them from Egypt. Then why did Israel want to return to Egypt? Why did they not return to God instead? The present threat from Assyria was real to Israel, but she did not fully comprehend the extent of her potential troubles by the Assyrians yet. Assyrians were extremely cruel and harsh people. For example, they impaled prisoners. The pole was rammed into the abdomen, and as it was raised, the impaled prisoner died in agony. Can you imagine that? This was an early form of crucifixion. There is a relief of prisoners with hooks in nose. Relief is a sculptural technique where the sculpted elements remain attached to a solid background of the same material. There are many reliefs coming from the era of Assyrian Empire, which shows such cruelties we can imagine. So if you ever visit British Museum, you can see some of those things. And the walls, there are sculptures, and it shows all those scenes of wars and kings and those captured people and how much in agony, they were dragged by the captors. The Assyrian kingdom became one of Israel's mightiest, most brutal foes. It was a nation with the highest culture, a highly formal religion, and skilled in the crafts and arts of mankind, but was unmercifully cruel in its punishment of its enemies. Their acts were really atrocious. King Ashurnasipar was its great leader of expansion of the Assyrian kingdom, and his armies of bowmen and spearmen, slingers, cavalry, and charioteers made up one of the most feared and dreaded units of military might of the day. Such was what the prophet Nahum had in mind in Nahum chapter 2 and chapter 3. Ashurnasirpar described his dealings with a certain city he had conquered as follows. So you can see what sort of atrocities, how cruel the Assyrians were. In quote, 600 of their warriors I put to the sword. 3,000 captives I burned with fire. I left not a single one among them alive to serve as a hostage. Kolai, their governor, I captured alive. Their corpses I piled into heaps. Their men and maidens I burned in the fire. Kolai, their governor, I flayed, and his skin I spread upon the wall of the city of Damdanusa. The city I destroyed. I ravaged and I burned with the fire. You can see how cruel people Assyrians were. It is no wonder that God sent his prophets again and again to the children of Israel to repent of their sins, because there was a punishment, judgment, destruction was on the way. Ashurnasipar set the pace of cruelty for his successors, although some were content to take prisoners and make the defeated king pay tribute. Jehu, one of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, had a confrontation with King Shalmaneser III, discovered in the ruins of his palace at Kala, or Nimrod, was what is called the Black Obelisk. And the Black Obelisk is still displayed in the British Museum. This monument shows five officers of different nations paying tribute to this king, one of whom is Jehu. The record mentions the tribute of Jehu, son of Omri. Gold, silver, golden goblets and pitchers, golden vases and vessels, the scepters from the hand of the king, javelins I received from him. End of quote. This obelisk, 6.5 feet tall, bears the only contemporary likeness that had ever been found of an Israelite king. So in fact, by these discoveries, we can understand the Old Testament events even better. This is the only representation of a Hebrew king ever discovered. So if you have ever have an opportunity to visit London, you need to go to the British Museum and you can see these on display. According to 2 Kings chapter 17 verse 3 and 18 verse 19, King Shalmaneser V started a final siege of Samaria to bring down the northern kingdom of Israel. Although Sargon is not mentioned in relation to this event in the Bible, an inscription found in his library stated that Shalmaneser died while fighting in Samaria and that he, Sargon, succeeded him. He even mentioned the number of Israelites he deported, something the Bible omits. So 27,280 prisoners of war. These Israelites were forced to intermarry with Assyrians, later becoming known as Samaritans, often mentioned in the New Testament. Sargon delighted in torturing defeated soldiers. Huge pits were dug. Raging fires were started in each, and the captives were forced to march, falling into the flames to be burned alive. Some were skinned alive. Monuments were erected with human bodies after limbs and heads were severed. Hence, we must know that God raised an evil and wicked nation to punish his own sinful people. Then, having studied historical backgrounds, we come to Israel's sins. As we find the historical record of the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel, we find multiple reasons why they had to be judged by God in such a severe way. All of them are related to their sins. First, the leaders of Israel were sinful. Chapter 17, verse 2 describes the king of Israel at the time of its destruction in a very interesting way. It says, "And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him." We are talking about the last king of the northern kingdom of Israel, Hoshea. King Hoshea was evil in the sight of the Lord. It tells us that he was judged by God as evil. According to God's judgment and God's measurement, he was proven to be evil. It was not a subject view of Hoshea's for himself. God views him, God evaluates him and examines him, and he pronounces him as an evil man. We do not and cannot judge ourselves whether we are good or bad. It is only God's prerogatives to pronounce such a sentence. However, verse 2 interestingly says that Hoshea was not as bad as the kings before him. I'm not sure whether that could be a comfort to the destroyed Israelites. The long patience of the Lord had come to an end, and now it was a time to judge. Less evilness does not cancel the fact of being evil. It tells us about the importance of righteous leaders, not only for any country, but also for all God's churches. We must not think lightly that the Bible sets the rules and guidelines to demonstrate qualifications of pastors and elders and deacons. These qualifications are necessary for God-fearing and honoring churches. Pray for your leaders to be conformed to the image of Christ and to be sincere and honest and spiritual, without guile, without hypocrisy, without any pretense. Pray for their personal and private life to be clean and pure, in a way, unblemished, impeccable. You need to pray for your pastor and elders and deacons for such qualifications. So leaders were sinful. Secondly, the children of Israel were also sinful. They committed sins against God by taking him for granted. It is something that we have never thought about, I think, too much. It does not involve any active and aggressive behavior like other sins, but it is a sin that provokes God into wrath. Verse 7 in chapter 17 says, "For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods." Having talked about the destruction of Israel in verse 5 and verse 6, now verse 7 introduces one of the reasons of the destruction, by saying, "For so it was." Their offended God is mentioned as the one who brought them out of Egypt, where they served Pharaoh. We must be reminded that the Exodus was an event taking place more than 700 years prior to this time of historical event and setting. However, Exodus was not just one event in history. It was the event that made Israel the nation of God and the Israelites the people of God. That was truly a mark that was really left a huge mark in the history of Israel. God who delivered them from Pharaoh's hands was their God. But very unfortunately, they took him for granted. They forgot who God was to them. Exodus existed only in their fading memories in the history book, and they turned their attention to something else. So they wanted to run away from Assyria, but they wanted to go to Egypt. It could be compared with the lost first love of the Ephesian believers. Even though Ephesian believers were all great in all other aspects, except that they lost their first love. What they needed was their renewed mind to see the Lord with that first love, a fresh vision. The danger of this sin is that there is not much external changes when we begin to take God for granted. In terms of our external religious life, there are not much change. Whoever commits this sin is able to give their fantastic, wonderful, and impressive testimonies of the works of God in their personal lives in the past, including their conversion and salvation. How remarkable works God had done in their lives. They still call upon the name of God, and they have not departed from external religion, so they are still coming to the temple, they are still coming to the church of God, they are still hearing God's word, they are calling upon the name of God. They still offer their sacrifices and prayers. They can praise God and even quote His words, however their hearts are far away from Him. God was taken for granted. So always when God warned the children of Israel, in particular in the book of Isaiah, they are very near to me with their lips, their mouths. But in their hearts they are far away from me. So external religion is exactly the same. We are still coming to the church, still making our offerings, doing this and that, etc. And we can praise God beautifully and wonderfully. We can testify of Christ Jesus extraordinarily. But our hearts are not near to Him. We just take God for granted. And they sinned against God by not honoring Him even as they do to other gods. Verse 7b says that they feared other gods. The foremost important commandment given to them was to love their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their might. As Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 5. All the Jews were supposed to recite it daily basis. And also Psalm 25 verse 14 says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. Psalm 33 verse 18 says, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him. Psalm 96 verse 9 says, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before Him. Psalm 111 verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 7. Would you like to read this? Proverbs chapter 3 verse 7. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 7. Let's read it together. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Amen. Be not wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and depart from evil. The word fear implies utmost honor, respect, and reverence to the one to be feared. The children of Israel had failed to fear Him. Or we may say that it may not be a really correct description for their attitude toward God. We could say they might have feared God, but they feared other gods more than their God. You and I may not despise God, but honor other things more than God. That is the kind of sin we are talking about. Rather than we are putting all of our hearts and minds and soul and might into our love relationship with the Lord, we are having something else in our private living, in our hearts. Other things include everything we can think of, from wealth, health, relationship, to children, success, and etc. Do we recognize it as a sin? Not loving God the most is the transgression of the four most important commandment of God. And also, they sinned against God by not keeping His commandments. Verse 13 says, would you like to read chapter 17, verse 13, 2 Kings? Let us read it. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets, turn ye from your evil ways, and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your father, and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Amen. We must notice that this was a pronouncement of God against the children of Israel. Yet the Lord testified against Israel. It means that God sees and God knows all things about what and who we are before Him. God testified of Israel, and likewise God testifies of us. God Himself is our witness when we will have to stand before His presence. When God gives His testimonies about us as our witness, what kind of testimonies He will provide for us? What kind of testimonies you and I will get in the presence of God? Their sins were not the outcome of negligence on God's part. God challenged and warned them through His prophets and seers. He rebuked them of their evilness and reminded them of keeping the commandments of God. However, anyway, they walked in their own ways. Their sins were not the faults or failures of the prophets and the seers or their messages. God's prophets sent to them included Elijah and Elisha. But they did not listen to them. Can you imagine that, you know, there are any better, mightier prophets than Elijah and Elisha? And even though God sent Elijah and Elisha to them, and many other prophets, people refused to listen to them. Therefore, the problem they had was not a problem of the messages or the messengers, but their own hearts. They chose their own sinful ways. They did not sin because of the lack of warnings or laziness of messengers. And I want you to know that eventually you are guilty of your own sins. Therefore, you need to examine your heart and your lives and what kind of testimonies you will get from God. At the end of the day, you may say, you know, Pastor did not preach that. Pastor did not press me enough. He should have more directed to me. I think God's words are very clear. They rejected the commandments of God in verse 15. And they rejected His statutes, God's statutes, and His covenant that He made with their fathers and His testimonies, which He testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not be like them. They should not do like them. And they sinned by taking alternative ways of life, departing from the ways of God. Verse 8 says, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. The statutes of the heathen refer to their customs and regulations. So Israelites departed from the customs and regulations of God, and they joined the heathen's customs and regulations. The children of Israel adopted both the religion and the manners of life of the heathens or infidels or of the world. Thus, on the one hand, They followed all the religious and spiritual practices of the heathen by setting up images and worshipping them. And on the other hand, they remained in the religion of Israel. Their spiritual depravity went down even to practice witchcraft or divination and even fortune-telling, like observing signs in verse 17. They offered their sons and daughters to the pagan gods in fire. Their religious pretense in the religion of Israel could not hide their unbelief. As verse 14b says that they did not believe in God. Let us not think that they forsook the name of God from their religion. They still called upon the name of God. But they served the Baal, Asherah, two calves and stars in the sky in verse 16. Their confession of faith and confession of mouth, manners of life, and faith they actually had were all different. It is something that Apostle John has warned us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. And you all know these verses, but just to be reminded again, let us turn our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. Let us read it together. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Amen. You know, we have been reading it, even reciting it so many times, I think. But if you honestly apply this one to your spiritual walk in Christ Jesus, is it reflected in your spiritual life? The way of life, your lifestyle is a reflection of this teaching? Or you need to be more careful here. It says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not him. In verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. Therefore, if we do not follow this particular instruction, and if we do not value them, we are not different from the children of Israel. That's the point we need to remember. Whether we have been taking alternate lifestyle by following the customs and regulations and the cultures and the lust of the world, how we live is as important as what we believe and confess. Though we do not make idols with our hands, we have our own idols. The most outstanding one is none other than money. And I thought it was interesting. Matthew 6:24 says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. The power of money is so strong, and so this power of money can take professing believers' heart from God to itself. God and mammon. I read somewhere that money has been known as the God in the pocket. And I thought that was very interesting. That's why people trust in it. They argue that God of the Bible is too far away. But the God of the pocket is very near. Therefore, we must love it. And in fact, there was a kind of teaching given within one particular community. And I cannot name it. And so they take it as their own master. However, the Lord Jesus advises us that we cannot serve two masters. Covetousness may take our hearts away from God. The children of Israel fell into multiple sins against it. Then what happened to them at the end? Sin cannot be continued, but has to be dealt with. In particular, first of all, it has been persistent and consistent warning from God that sin had to be punished. God prophesied that a disobedient Israel would have hooks put in their jaws and noses. That was a part of God's warning to the children of Israel. If you are going to be taken away by your enemies, these things will happen to you. They will put hooks into your jaws and noses. And that is what Ezekiel chapter 38 and 1 Kings 19 says. In fact, Ezekiel chapter 38 verse 4 says, "And I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth and all thine enemy, army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords." 2 Kings 19:28 says, "Because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up in mine ears, therefore I will put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest." Reliefs carved on Sargon's palace war gives in very much detail how this warning was actually and literally fulfilled. The scene shows prisoners with their feet shackled by rope, forcing them to take short steps, and hooks and or rings in their jaws and tongues. If some could not keep pace while being marched from their city of defeat to the conquering city, sometimes at distances of hundreds of miles, the conqueror would give them a yank of the leash, and from their mouths, tongues were torn out by their roots, and jaws were ripped open. That's what many of Israelites suffered. Later, these prophecies were fulfilled in Judah too, when she was also punished for their sins. When King Manasseh was a son of King Hezekiah. This is a sorrow. King Hezekiah was one of the most godly and spiritual kings. But King Manasseh, his son, was one of the most evil and wicked kings in Judah. Manasseh was taken captive to Babylon, and he had a hook put in his nose. Do you want to read it? 2 Chronicles 33, verse 11. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 11. Let's read it together. "Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the foes, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon." Amen. The word thorns is to be translated as hooks. The kneeling dignitary has its hands bound and upraised, begging for mercy to their captors. Told to lift his head and look at King Sargon, King Hoshea was then blinded as the spear pierced his eyes. That's the way that King Hoshea experienced the punishment of God. This is what Nebuchadnezzar also did to King Zedekiah when the southern kingdom of Judah fell in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 7. Is it any wonder that God's prophets warned Israel to repent and return to the Lord, lest they be defeated, taken captive, and suffer such brutality? Divine patience ended for the northern kingdom in 721 BC. God brought up Shalmaneser and the Assyrians as a scourge against King Hoshea and Israel. The 10 tribes were taken from the land and have never returned. This dispossession is recorded in 2 Kings 17 verse 6. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hala and Habel by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. The vacant land after their captivity was then populated by other people brought in by the Assyrian king. Chapter 17 verse 24, and the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. The capture, deportation, and repopulation was performed by Sargon II, Shalmaneser's successor. Sargon wrote on the wall of his palace at Khorsabad an account of the activity as follows, in quote, "In my first year of reign, the people of Samaria I carried away. 50 chariots for my royal equipment I selected. The city I rebuilt. I made it greater than it was before. People of the lands I had conquered, I settled therein. My officer I placed over them as governor." End of quote. So under Sargon's reign, northern kingdom of Israel was totally disappeared. So complete was the removal that they had to bring back a priest to teach the new settlers in Samaria about the manner of the God of the land, according to chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. So new settlers in the territory of the northern kingdom of Israel didn't have any idea about God. So Assyrians actually had to bring a priest from its own diaspora back to Samaria so that the people might be taught about the customs of God. Then much northern kingdom of Israel was completely, completely gone and disappeared. Thus began the history of those perennial enemies of the Jews, the people of Samaria, which continued into the first century AD. So you know in the New Testament, the Jews, how much they despise the Samaritans. The northern kingdom of Israel suffered its destruction in 721 BC by Assyrians. Painful death and torture. Their sins rose up to God, and in his time, their brazen sins had to be punished. His judgments were harsh and severe, and the northern kingdom of Israel was totally decimated. The remaining a few hundred Samaritans are the reminders of God's justice and judgment, and it seems that there are still a group of people calling themselves as Samaritans in Israel, and they are, do you know, they are being protected by Israeli government because the tourists want to see them. That's their present condition. We ought to repent of our sins while we still have opportunities to repent. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9. As my conclusion, I want to read it together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Let us read it together. "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Amen. This is a warning. God lives with us. If you truly believe that the Bible is God's word and the northern kingdom's complete decimation and destruction was the fulfillment of God's warnings and cautions against their sins, then don't you think we need to be cautious of how we live and what we believe? If you truly believe in verses 8 and 9, what are you going to do with your life and with your loved ones? It says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them. I want you to know that when it talks about vengeance, it talks about the vengeance of God. Vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you truly believe that it is a warning from God, what are you going to do with your loved ones who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ? And he says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. How are you living in the presence of God? What are you doing with your lives? When God gives the testimonies concerning you, what sort of testimonies he will give out for you or against you? And I hope that all of us will have some opportunities to examine our lives, examine our faith and our relationship with the Lord, not only today, at least in the coming week, so that if there is anything that we need to repent, let us repent of our sins while we have opportunities. If we need to share the gospel with someone who needs to know the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation, then let us do it during this coming week. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, even though 10 tribes of Israel were the sons of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they were completely destroyed because of their sins. Dear gracious Lord, help us to examine our hearts and lives in our faith, whether we are far away from God in our hearts, even though we are very near to Him with our lips and mouths. Oh, dear gracious Lord, help us to repent of our sins and help us to share the gospel with the ones who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ yet. Or even, Lord, we will take even bigger efforts to pray for the lost souls, our beloved ones. We pray in Jesus' name.